We read this morning from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, reading verses 1 to 15. Perhaps I should explain why I'm reading this passage this morning, why we're interrupting our series in Mark's Gospel, which we hope to resume this evening. Sometimes a comedian will say, "Stop me if you have heard this one before." I don't want you to stop me this morning, but you have heard this one before. We had a series on Genesis during the winter months, and there have been a number of requests from various people throughout the community who want to buy this series and listen to it. Now, unusually, one of the messages was faulty in the recording, and we haven't been able to send out the full series because one of the messages is missing. And so I thought that today, when a number of our people were absent, it would be an opportunity to preach that sermon again so that it might be recorded and that our list could be complete. And I know at least one set is being sent out this week. And you remember that I preached three sermons on Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And this morning I'd like to preach again the substance of the first of those messages on the subject of salvation. So with those words of explanation, let us then turn to the Word of God. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.'" Amen. May God bless to our hearts this reading from his own word. Our text is found in the third chapter of Genesis, the 15th verse. And we shall be looking today at the first phrase in the verse. The whole verse reads, "And God is the speaker, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." I've quoted before Martin Luther on this verse. It was one of his favorite verses in the whole Bible. Listen to how he commends it. He writes, "This text embraces and contains within itself everything noble and glorious that is to be found anywhere else in the Scriptures." Now, Luther was exaggerating, as he did sometimes, but there is a great element of truth in what he said. Here we have, in a capsule, the biblical doctrine of salvation, a summary of what the Bible has to say about God's saving work. The early church fathers described this verse of Scripture as the Protevangelium. And that strange and unusual word is made up of two Greek words, protos, which means first, and evangelium, which means good news or gospel. So the Protevangelium is the first good news, the first great statement of the gospel in the Bible. The gospel of God's sovereign and redeeming grace. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." What a magnificent moment this is in the history of our planet, in the history of the human race. It is a moment where there was darkness and shame, sin and disobedience. Adam and Eve hiding from God, guilty rebels, having lost everything. But now comes a great shaft of sunlight, the sunlight of God's gracious mercy. Here God preaches the gospel. And see how quickly it comes. He hasn't even revealed yet the full punishment for sin. He hasn't told the woman and the man what is going to happen to them as the result of their disobedience. Before he tells them of their punishment, he pronounces the gospel. Before he tells them of his judgment, he declares his mercy. How good our God is. And in this study, we look simply at the first sentence or phrase of the verse, and our subject is salvation. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." And I want us to think of the reason for salvation, the nature of salvation, and the cause of salvation. First then, the reason for salvation. God has provided salvation for human beings. Now, why has God done that? There are many reasons, of course, but what is the great overriding reason, the supreme reason, the primary reason why God has provided salvation? Now we live in a very man-centered age. In fact, every age is man-centered, and we're very self-centered in ourselves. And we're accustomed to think that everything that happens in this world is for our benefit, and that there can be no higher reason for anything than that it should help and benefit us. So if we were asked, what is the greatest reason why God has provided salvation, we would tend to say, many of us, well, it is for our sakes. Because God loves us, and because God wants us to be in heaven with himself and to rescue us from ourselves. Now, it's quite true that that is one of the reasons for salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He did it for love. For love for sinful human beings. But it's not the greatest reason. It's not the chief reason. To whom is God speaking in this verse? He's not speaking to Adam. He's not speaking to Eve. He's not speaking to human beings at all. He's speaking to the devil. He's speaking to the devil. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, the devil is described as that ancient serpent. That ancient serpent. And so when God here addresses the serpent, he is addressing the devil. He's not speaking to man. He's speaking to the devil. He's not speaking to man yet about salvation. He's speaking to the devil. Man, at this point, isn't involved. It is a conversation between God and the chief of the evil spirits. Now, why is that so? It's because God is acting first and foremost for his own glory. God is acting first and foremost for his own glory. God loves his chosen people, but that isn't his supreme motive. God wants to deliver us from the power of sin, but that isn't his supreme motive. God is acting first and foremost for his own sake, for his own honor, for his own name. Sin is an offense to God. Our catechism tells us it is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is shaking our fists at God. Sin is a stain upon God's honor. Sin is an attack on God's majesty. Sin is against God. Now we can illustrate that in a very striking and remarkable way from Psalm 51. In verse 4 of that psalm, which we have just sung, King David says to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." What a strange thing for David to say. He had just committed murder. He had had a loyal and faithful servant of his, Uriah the Hittite, put to death. And before that, he had been guilty of the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. He had hurt these two people. And yet, thinking about his sins of adultery and murder, he said, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Now, why did David say that? What did he mean by that? Had he not sinned against Bathsheba? Had he not sinned against Uriah? Was he not responsible to them? Well, I think that David meant something like this. Bathsheba was protected by one of God's commandments, the seventh commandment. Around that woman, there was an invisible shield. You shall not commit adultery. God had put that shield around that woman to protect her. And Uriah was protected by the sixth commandment. And around that man, God had put an invisible shield. You shall not commit murder. And before David could hurt either of those people, before he could injure either of those people, he had to break his way through the invisible shield of God's commandment. He couldn't touch Bathsheba without smashing through the protecting shield of God's commandment. You shall not commit adultery. He couldn't hurt Uriah without breaking through the protecting shield of God's commandment. If he hadn't sinned against God first, he couldn't have hurt them. He couldn't have injured them in any way. Before he was able to injure them, he had to sin against God. And as he thought about his sin, he said, the problem was, I broke that protecting shield, O God, which you put round those people. Just as God puts round every human being the shield, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We cannot hurt anyone until we first of all break through the shield of God's law. So before David hurt anyone else, he sinned against God. That was the great problem. And if he hadn't sinned against God, there would have been no problem. So that's why he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Sin is against God. The worst thing that has happened in the Garden of Eden is that God's name was dishonored. And God is going to remove this. We get this stated, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 22. God is speaking here about salvation. And he says to his people, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. He's going to bring them back from exile. But he says, I'm not doing this for your sake. Not firstly, I'm doing it for my own sake. So the reason for salvation is God's honor. When you think about it, that is tremendously encouraging. For if it is for God's honor that there is salvation, then God will certainly bring that salvation to pass and complete it and fulfill it. Let's come secondly to the nature of salvation. What is the essence of salvation? What is at the very core and heart of salvation? If you were to describe salvation in one word, what would it be? You find the one word here, enmity. Enmity. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. In other words, salvation is in essence a hatred of the devil and of sin in all its forms. Or we could put it another way and say that holiness is of the very essence of salvation. Holiness is of the very essence of salvation. Enmity. A saved person hates the devil and hates sin. A saved person is at war with Satan. That is the definition of a person who have received salvation. Now, my friends, how different that is from many of the worldly and unbiblical versions of salvation, which unfortunately have infiltrated the evangelical church in our day. How often do we hear that the essence of salvation is holiness? To be saved from sin. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. People will say salvation means being happy. Salvation means having peace of mind. Some people will say salvation is connected with being healthy or wealthy and prosperous. Some people will say salvation simply means living forever. Salvation means going to heaven when you die. Salvation means not being sent to hell. Well, salvation does mean many of these things. But first and foremost, it means a hatred of sin. If it is not that, it is nothing. If a person does not hate sin, they are not saved. They have not received salvation. And of course, that also involves a complete change of nature. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, the woman is not at this point the enemy of Satan, or she hasn't been. She has been the friend of Satan. She has listened to Satan. She has believed Satan. She has followed his advice. She has obeyed him. But God says, I am going to change her nature. I'm going to actually change her nature. I'm going to give her a new heart. So that whereas she listens to you now, she's not going to listen to you anymore. Whereas she loves you in that sense now, she's going to hate you. I'm going to change her attitude. I'm going to change her desires. I'm going to change her emotions, her feelings, her tendencies. Here is the Old Testament doctrine of the new birth. Here's the equivalent of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. The woman is going to be born again. Something is going to take place in her heart that is radical, that is new. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. So we're coming here to a very good definition of salvation. Salvation is a change of our nature, leading to a hatred of sin and sin. Salvation is a change of nature, a new nature, leading to a hatred of sin and sin. How relevant this is to what is called in America the lordship debate. It has come, it has been taught here for many years under different titles. This idea that you can in fact be saved without recognizing Jesus as your Lord. You can be saved but not consecrated. You can be saved but not surrendered. That is an extra higher stage of Christian experience to which you're encouraged to progress. But this definition of salvation rules that out. Salvation is enmity towards sin and Satan. When you ask yourselves, am I saved? Don't ask yourself, have I got peace in my mind? Ask yourself, do I hate sin? Do I long to be completely free from sin? Do I turn from it with every part of my being? Do I pray daily that God will save me from my sin? Do I seek to put my sin to death? Do I see Satan as my enemy? The reason for salvation, the nature of salvation, and lastly, the cause of salvation. I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will put it, God says. I will place it. I will create it and cause it to exist. I will do this. Now note that he does this without consulting either the man or the woman. He does not say to them, would you like me to save you? He doesn't say, are you ready? Are you willing? Do you believe? He says, I am going to do this. I myself, I on my own, I have decided to change this person so that she will hate you. I've decided to change this person so that she will believe me. I have decided to change her so that she will love me and trust me. E.J. Young puts it this way. The enmity is not now present at the time when God speaks. The woman cannot place it there. But God can. And it is that which he declares he will do. And Professor Young goes on, in these simple words, there flow forth all the triumphant riches of his saving sovereign grace. My friends, this is before we repent. This is before we believe. This is before we turn to Christ. This is a sovereign, supernatural work of God that he does without consulting us, without asking our permission, without seeking our cooperation. He puts a new thing into a person. I will put enmity in the heart of the woman. This is regeneration. This is new birth. You can perhaps remember the time when for the first time in your life you realized you needed Christ and you believed in Christ. But before that happened, God had been working. And God had placed a new nature in you. God had put his spirit in you, and the work of the new nature resulted in repentance and faith. People say sometimes you have to repent and believe so that you may be born again. But that is putting things in the wrong order. It is because God has given us life that we are enabled to repent and believe. If God had not put enmity into the woman's heart, she would never have hated sin. She was dead in her trespasses and sins. It is God's work from first to last. By grace you are saved through faith. And that is the great thing that we have to pray for those who are unconverted. That God will put enmity in their hearts towards sin. That God will act. That God will work. Now, I'm not minimizing in any way the absolute responsibility of every human being to repent of their sins and to believe on Christ. We are to urge them to do that. We're to command them to do that. We're to plead with them to do that. We're to set Christ before them. We're to show the beauty of Christ, the awfulness of sin. We're to argue with them. We're to debate with them. We're to plead in every way and say, believe on Christ. We have to do that. But at the same time, we know that unless God works, all our pleading will be in vain. There has to be that supernatural work of God to cause salvation. I will put enmity. I will take something that isn't in that woman. She doesn't have it. It doesn't exist. It's not there. And I will reach down from heaven and I will put it into her. That's a picture of what happens when God saves a person. He puts his life into us. And then inevitably, we repent and we believe. Now, it's a tremendous mystery, isn't it? How can we reconcile in our own minds and in our own thinking our absolute inescapable duty and yet our equally clear inability? Well, we can't reconcile it. I suppose we could illustrate it from the incident of Lazarus. There was a dead man buried in the tomb, and our Lord did a ridiculous thing, didn't he? It is ridiculous to speak to a dead man. It doesn't make sense. A dead man can't hear you. A dead person can't understand, can't respond. And Jesus spoke to this dead man. And he said, Lazarus, come out. And as he spoke to him, there was a transfer of power and life in those words and under those words and along with those words, so that the dead man was given life and he responded. And that's what we have to do. We have to speak to dead men and dead women. We have to tell them to do what they can't do. We have to tell them to repent and believe, knowing that they can't repent and believe. But we also know that as we tell them to do that, there is sometimes, in God's mercy, a transfer of spiritual life and power in the call of the gospel, so that by the mercy of God, those people are brought to life. Lazarus, come forth. Suddenly the one who was dead responds. That's the doing of God. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Here's the place of prayer in evangelism. Above all, prayer. Praying for God to work. For unless he works, we can achieve nothing. So we see that God holds center stage from first to last. We could almost approach this subject under three different headings. I've talked about the reason for salvation, the nature of salvation, and the cause of salvation. We could say that salvation is a shining forth of God's glory, God's goodness, and God's grace. The reason for salvation? God's glory. That's the great reason. The nature of salvation? Possessing the goodness of God. And the cause of salvation? God's grace. I will put enmity between you and the woman.